I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word church, but I would imagine that most of us, when we hear that word church, we think of the place we attend where we worship. And while that is certainly involved, it would not have been the way that the first century would have understood the term church. As you're reading the New Testament, you come across the word church. It translates a Greek word that the word is ekklesia, and that word ekklesia means an assembly or a gathering, and specifically, it's descriptive of a gathering around a central idea, and that word ekklesia is a compound word that comes out of two Greek words, the word ek, which means out of, and then the word kaleo, which means to call. And so the idea is the ekklesia is a called out assembly. And we know that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is those that have been called out of the world, those that constitute his body, his people. And so ekklesia refers to an assembly of people who were gathered around an idea. And that's what the church is in the pages of the New Testament. More than a place to simply attend, the church is a people who gather. And at its very birth, the church was a movement that was built around the conviction that Jesus Christ died as the only Savior for sinners, and that he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. And his resurrection is proof that he is who he said he was. And thereby, it demands that people everywhere repent of their sins and place their faith and their trust in him. And those who do are part of his church, his body, the ecclesia. Now, here's the thing. You study church history, and you'll discover that somewhere along the way, over the centuries, there was a shift that sort of happened as people began to think of church only as a place to go for religious services. Even our English word church comes from a German word, Kirche, looks like Kirk, and it's a word that means sacred place, a sacred place where someone goes for worship. Well, this shift in thinking, it really impacted the way that people related to the church. And on throughout the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, people went to church simply as the place they attended. And so it became much more associated with a place to go rather than a people to belong to or a movement that Jesus began. And eventually this led to the church becoming very institutionalized. It was the place that provided services for people, even became controlled by those who would use it to serve their own interests. And that kind of happened and was descriptive of the church up until the Reformation. And during the period of the Reformation, God raised up some faithful men who were really led by scriptural conviction. And they saw how things were in Scripture, and then they saw how things had sort of shifted away from that in the church of their day, and so they led out in Reformation efforts. And as far as the English-speaking world is concerned, a very important reformer was named William Tyndale. William Tyndale came to the conviction that Christianity was a movement. And if the people were going to be devoted to that movement, then they needed to understand the message of Christianity. And so for that reason, he devoted his life to translating the scriptures into the language of the common English speaker. And in Tyndale's translation, every time he came to that word ekklesia that was used in the Greek text, rather than translating it as church, Tyndale translated it as congregation, because he felt like that word congregation best described the church as being a people rather than simply a place. Now, obviously, this led William Tyndale to clash with the power structure of the day. And he was eventually condemned as a heretic, and he was burned at the stake. Yet during his trial, he said this. He said, "If God spares my life, I will see to it that the boy who drives the plow knows more of the scriptures than the Pope himself." October 6, 1536, William Tyndale was burned at the stake. And as the flames began to engulf his body, his last recorded words were these: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, if you have a copy of God's word with you this morning in English, then you can see how firsthand God answered his prayer. And aren't you grateful that you have God's word in a language that you can understand and you can read for yourself? And so let me invite you to take that copy of God's word, open it up to the book of Acts chapter 1. And I'm beginning a new series this morning that I've given the title, To the Ends of the Earth. Because the book of Acts really is the continuing story of how the church, the ecclesia, it all began with a handful of believers in Jerusalem. And by the time you come to the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28, it's a worldwide movement. Now, let's just be honest. All of us want to see the church grow, don't we? We want to see people added to the church. We want to see people added to the kingdom of God, saved. I'm grateful for the insights that a lot of church growth experts have and that kind of thing. There's not a week that goes by that I don't get some kind of an email or some kind of a piece of mail that is written by some church growth expert who's claimed to discover the secret for growing the church and all that. You know, if you visit Amazon, there are more than 30,000 book titles under the category church growth. Everybody wants to see the church growth. But the fact of the matter is this: Jesus Christ builds his church. And the way that he does it is outlined for us, spelled out for us in the pages of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see the birth of the church and the expansion of the church all the way to the ends of the earth. In many ways, you read the conclusion of the book of Acts and it ends rather abruptly. And the reason for that is that we're still a part of a continuing story. You and I are still a part of the church. And until Jesus Christ comes again, the work of the church remains. And the work is making disciples, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we want to see the church grow, and yet we also know that not all local churches grow. And sadly, some churches even die. I read where last year more than 3,000 churches closed up here in the United States. Kind of read the story about a church that sent in its annual report to its denominational headquarters with the following statistical statement for the year. And here's how it read: number of members added by baptism, zero. Number of members added by letter, zero. Number raised for missions, zero. Number of members deceased, five. And then at the bottom of the report were these words: pray for us, brethren, that we may continue faithful to the end. I want to say faithful to what? Evidently not the mission that Jesus has given of making disciples. The thing is, a lot of churches, in the name of faithfulness, really masquerade their passivity when it comes to the mission. And somewhere along the way, it's easy for a church to adopt this mindset that the church is simply a place where I go rather than a movement that I'm a part of, rather than a people that I belong to, a people who have a very direct mission that's been given by the head of the church himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's why the book of Acts is so very important. Because if we really want to impact our world for Jesus, I think it's important that we take a look at what this book of the Bible says about the church, how the church grows. And we're living in some perilous times. People around us, the culture we live in has become increasingly hostile to organized religion. But let me tell you this, the gospel has not been emptied of its power. Jesus Christ is still building his church. And as long as you and I have breath in our lungs, as long as we're still here, we've got work to do. And it's a wonderful thing when you consider how the gospel spread like wildfire throughout that first century world. And I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is still at work. Even in a post-Christian culture, Jesus Christ is still at work building his church. Now, you're there in Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts really is a continuing story, and I'm kind of speaking from that subject this morning. all I really want to do this morning is give you some general introduction to the book of Acts. And to do that, I want us to really make three observations, okay? So observation number one is this. In the book of Acts, we're presented with a sufficient account. Acts presents us with a sufficient account of how the church began. This is a historical account. The book of Acts is a book of history, the first three decades of church history. Michael Green, a British theologian, described it as 30 years that really changed the world. He says three crucial decades in world history. This is what is written about in the book of Acts. In the years between 33 AD and 64 AD, a new movement was born. And in those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion that the world has ever seen and has changed the lives literally of millions around the world. It's spread into every corner of the globe and currently has more than 2 billion adherents. He says that Christianity has had an indelible impact on civilization, on culture, on education, on medicine, freedom, and the lives of people all over the world. But the seedbed for all of this, the time when it took decisive root, was in the first three decades, the 30 years that are spanned in the book of Acts. It's amazing how it all began with just a handful of men and a handful of women, but then the Spirit came. And at Pentecost, so really the book of Acts is all about the coming of the Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit who came to indwell his sanctuary. And the sanctuary is not a place. Now the sanctuary is a people. Me and you, those of us who make up the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice there in verse 1, Acts chapter 1, from the very beginning of the book, the reader is made aware that what is being written here is a follow-up volume to a previous volume. Verse 1 reads this way, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what he's writing here is a follow-up to something that he's already written. Now, we know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he tells us that what he writes is a follow-up volume to his first volume, which is the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke gives detail about the life and ministry of Jesus. So before we move any further, let's establish who Luke was. Do we really know a whole lot about him? There's not a whole lot we know about Luke. His name isn't mentioned in any of the four Gospels, including the Gospel that bears his name. But we do have information about him that we read about in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul alludes to Luke in many of the letters that he writes to the churches. Paul describes him as a beloved physician. So the idea from the New Testament and history, we know that Luke was a physician, he was a historian, he was a scholar, he was a well-educated man. And evidently, he came to faith in Jesus Christ under Paul's ministry in Troas. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Up until that point in the book of Acts, Luke writes from third-person perspective. He talks about they did this and they did that. But after Paul's ministry in Troas, Acts chapter 16, there's a shift in the book of Acts. Luke writes from a first-person perspective. And he uses the word we. We went here. We went there. We saw this. And so the idea is Luke became a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. And he remained faithful to the end. He remained a companion to the Apostle Paul all the way up until Paul's execution in Rome. And so as a meticulous scholar and historian, Luke tells us in the gospel, in the preface to his gospel, that all that he sets out to write is well documented. He went to eyewitnesses, personally investigated the claims of Jesus. It's amazing when you consider the fact that Luke probably had the opportunity in Jerusalem to sit down with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And so the details that informed the birth narrative in Luke chapters 1 and 2, in many ways, this could have been eyewitness information that Luke gathered from Mary herself. So in the opening verses of his gospel, Luke says, I set out to write an orderly account of that which we've seen, that which we've heard. He says, I interviewed eyewitnesses. I went to the sources. And then he addresses his gospel to Theophilus. And you'll notice here in Acts chapter 1 that he also addresses his second volume to Theophilus. In that word Theophilus, the name means lover of God. Some Bible scholars have put forth the idea that perhaps Theophilus was a Roman patron who sort of funded Luke's scholarly work. And so he addresses this book to Theophilus. But the thing you need to understand is that everything that Luke writes in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is well documented and historical. Because somewhere along the way, somebody's going to come up to you and they're going to say, well, you know, the Bible really is just a bunch of myths, don't you? You know that the Bible really is just a bunch of superstitious tales that were weaved together by people over the years, but they totally ignore the evidence. And the evidence is this. Here we have a well-educated scholar who became a firsthand eyewitness of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And as a scholar, he had the resources and the tools to write a well-documented account inspired by the Holy Spirit of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that's what he says happens. That's what he's provided the church there in his gospel. And it's also what he provides us with as far as the history of the church is concerned in the book of Acts. So you need to understand, as far as a sufficient account, that Acts is historical. And then you need to know that as a sufficient account, Acts is a pivotal book. It's pivotal because it occupies a very important role in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, God had promised. He established a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and he made promises. He established those promises with David. And really, all of the Old Testament is the promise that the Messiah would come. He would suffer. He would die for the sins of his people. The new covenant that's promised in the Old Testament, Jesus would inaugurate the new covenant. And this new covenant would involve him, the Son of God, going to the cross, dying for the sins of his people, conquering death through resurrection, ascending to the right hand of the Father so that he could send his Spirit. And in sending his Spirit, what God has now done is he's given his people a new heart. He has, rather than dwelling in a sanctuary, a temple made by hands, God now, his sanctuary is his people. You and I are the sanctuary of the living God. Now, it's amazing that so many of us simply think of the sanctuary as being a place we attend to worship rather than being the sanctuary that God intended for us to be. You know, some of y'all are far more concerned that somebody brings a bottle of water in this room or a cup of coffee in this room, but you don't think twice about sucking back smoke into your lungs. Hello. You're the sanctuary. Amen. You're the sanctuary of the living God. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God has come to live inside you. And all of that has been made possible because of what Jesus has done. And the book of Acts outlines us, really shows us how this has happened. And so it's historical. It's pivotal. Something else you need to consider about Acts is this. It's transitional. The book of Acts is a transitional book. And when you think about it, it really is well placed among the other 26 books of the New Testament. The book of Acts follows the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts comes just before the book of Romans. And the reason for this is that Acts is a book that fills the gap. It's a book of transitions. It documents the brief period after the earthly ministry of Jesus when the church began receiving the written instruction of the apostles. And that's why it comes after the Gospels and why it comes before the epistles. Now, for this reason, there are some things that we read about in the book of Acts that were unique to that time and not to be replicated. Now, let me just say this. Be very careful. Understand that the book of Acts is not a doctrinal book. It is a historical book. It is a transitional book. That's not to say that there are some things that we learn by way of doctrine from the book of Acts. But there's some things that we read about in the book of Acts that were unique of that apostolic era, those three decades of church history, when the apostles were alive and well and ministering and were receiving from the Holy Spirit written instruction that would be left with the church for all of the church age. Acts is a book of transitions. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'll just go ahead and throw this one out there. There are a lot of people who believe that Pentecost should be repeated every Sunday. But the Bible teaches that Pentecost happened one time. Just like Calvary happened one time. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God came. Believers were baptized with the Spirit into the Holy Spirit. That was true then. And let me tell you something. Every time that a person gets saved, they're immediately immersed into the Spirit. You got all of God that you're ever going to get when you got saved. The issue is he getting more and more of you as you're following Jesus in discipleship? So Acts is a historical book. It's a pivotal book. It's a transitional book. And this kind of helps us understand what we're dealing with when we come to this fascinating book of our Bible. Now, there's a second observation that I want to make, and it's this. The book of Acts shows us how the church has been entrusted with a saving message. It's a sufficient account, but the book of Acts shows us the fact that we've been committed to us as the church has been committed the gospel. We're to steward the gospel among the nations. The apostles and the early church was entrusted with the saving message of the gospel. And the book of Acts helps reveal how the gospel is central to everything the church is and everything that the church does. That's why we are a gospel people. And the thing is, this gospel is rooted in prophecy. The gospel that's proclaimed by the church in Acts, it's rooted in Old Testament prophecy. In fact, Luke alludes to this as he closes out his first volume, the Gospel of Luke. Keep your finger in Acts 1 and go with me to Luke chapter 24. Go to Luke chapter 24, and once you get there, look down at verse 44 toward the end of the chapter. It's the story of how Jesus is giving his disciples final instructions prior to his ascension. Now in verse 44, Jesus says to his disciples, listen to this. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then the Bible says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus opened their minds to understand how he is the focal point of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, it all spoke of him. It all pointed to him. He's the fulfillment of all that was written about in the Old Testament. He says, it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now watch this. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then he says, "You are witnesses of these things." So this gospel then that the church preaches in the book of Acts, it's rooted in prophecy. It's the fulfillment of promise. The new community would be a fulfillment of an old promise that goes all the way back into the pages of the Old Testament. And notice how Jesus goes on to say this in verse 49. He says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." What's the promise of the Father? Well, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That God had promised to do a new work by which he would, again, he would come to indwell the sanctuary, being his the people, the ecclesia. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said as much in John 16. Remember, he told his disciples, he said, "Listen, it's to your advantage that I go away." I mean, here I think the Son of God, the one who opened the eyes of the blind, the one who caused the lame to walk, the one who raised the dead to life again. I've had Jesus, the disciples are thinking, Jesus has been beside me for 3.5 years. Now he's telling me that it's to my advantage that he goes away. Why? Because listen, the Spirit of God inside of you is better than the Son of God beside you. That's what Jesus is saying there. And you tend to think, well, they were so fortunate to have been able to see, to be able to live with Jesus, walk with Jesus up close and personal. And that first century church would say, wow, we're the sanctuary. He now lives within us. Everywhere we go, he goes with us. I don't have to go to a specific place in order to encounter the presence of the living God. Now, the living God has taken up residence inside of me. We are the church. And this is fulfillment of promise. And the beauty of this gospel is also validated with proof. If you go back to chapter 1, as Luke has begun Acts, he says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach up until the day he was taken, he ascended, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now watch this. He says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. He even appeared to them over a period of some 40 days before he ascended. And so they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that this same Jesus who was crucified, who had died, who had been buried in a tomb, was alive. He had risen from the dead. And that message is to be proclaimed to the whole world. And so the thing is, you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they show us how in Christ, God is with us. He became one of us to rescue us from our sin. Well, the book of Acts shows us that by his Spirit, God now lives in us as the church. And that's remarkable. And what Jesus began will continue through the work of his Spirit, living within his body, the church. We are his body, we are his hands, we are his feet, active in the world. So the book of Acts then is a phenomenal book. One third and final observation that I want to make is this. Here in the book of Acts, really this book shows us how we've been commissioned with a solemn responsibility. We have a message to proclaim. We have a mission as the church that we're to be involved in, each one of us, and that mission involves making disciples. Jesus outlines this for his disciples down in verse number 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So someone says, well, what is it that Jesus wants for me as his follower? Listen, he wants you to be a witness. We're to be his witnesses. That's what he wants for us as his people. That word witnesses there, it's the same word we get the word martyr from. And you think about a martyr. A martyr is someone who verbally testifies to that which he knows to be true, even if it cost him his life. And the question arises then, why did the early church explode into the Roman world the way that it did? I mean, isn't it remarkable? But by the time you get to the end of the book, Acts chapter 28, the gospel has expanded all throughout the Roman Empire. Churches have been planted all throughout the Roman Empire. Especially when you consider the fact, the lack of material resources that they had to work with, the lack of formal training, the enormity of their task. I mean, could you imagine receiving this instruction and you're a disciple? You're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and ultimately the end of the world, the ends of the earth. You see, the thing is, the early church had no money. They had no buildings. They had no seminaries or men of degree. None of those things that people say we need today in order to have a successful ministry. It's said that Thomas Aquinas once visited the Pope, Pope Innocent II, at his papal palace there in Rome. And Aquinas was stunned by the opulence that the Pope was surrounded by. Well, as he came into the papal chamber there, the Pope was counting out a rather large sum of golden coins. And he turned to Aquinas and he made this remark. He said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" But Thomas Aquinas replied, "That's true, but neither can she say to the lame, 'Rise up and walk.'" The thing is, we really need to remember the source of our power, don't we, as a church? Where is it that we get our power to do what Jesus has commanded us to do? It's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus himself who lives within us as the church. Someone has said this: when you consider this enormous task and you consider those to whom it had been entrusted, on paper, never had a more important assignment been given to a less qualified bunch of people. Fishermen, not trained scholars, fishermen, not professionals, not the world's men who had all of the answers, average, ordinary people like us. That's why the Bible says that God, his preferred method all throughout history has been to use foolish things to accomplish his purposes. Just a stick in the hands of Moses. Just a sling in the hands of David. Just a few fish and pieces of bread. And people like us in whom he makes his Spirit to dwell, who empowers us to, listen, the book of Acts, it's not about what the church did for God, it's what God did through the church. God's not interested that you and I do anything for him. What he wants is to work through us as we simply surrender to him. It's what Jesus Christ does through us as we yield to him. That's what ministry is. That's how the mission will get accomplished. So the book of Acts shows us then that the church, it's not merely a place to go and worship God. It's a people who are indwelt by God and they're on the go for God. And so really the question that I want to leave you with is this: is church merely a place for you to attend, or is it a movement in which you are involved personally? Now let me give you some closing application here that we really learn from the book of Acts. Acts reminds us that there is a Savior in whom we must trust, right? There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and it's Jesus Christ. And salvation and hope and blessing is found only in Jesus Christ. And so the question then is this: are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you publicly declared your faith in him through baptism? If not, then listen, that's commanded. In view of the resurrection, in view of the death of Jesus, in view of the promised Spirit, come to faith in Jesus. And so there's a Savior in whom we must trust. And then a second point of application is this: there's a community to which we must belong. Not just simply a place that I attend on Sunday or however often you attend worship, but the church is a community to which you and I belong. The church is people. And let me just go ahead and say this: the church is messy because the church is people. And someone said one time, "Well, you know, the world would be a good place if it weren't for the people in it." And I would simply say, yeah, and it'd be a very lonely place too, wouldn't it? Because there's none of us who've got all of our I's dotted and our T's crossed. The church is messy because the church is made up of people, but it's made up of people who are blood-washed, born again, indwelt by the Spirit of God, forgiven, given mission, and on their way to heaven. Are you among that number? So Acts reminds me that there's a Savior in whom I must trust. There's a community to which I must belong. And then, if that's true of your life, then also know this: there's a purpose for which you must live. And that purpose is the glory of God. And what brings God glory is you participating in the mission that he's left for his church, making disciples. Do you have family members that you know that are not saved? Neighbors that you know that are not saved? People you live beside, people you work with that you know that are not saved? You know, they're in your life because, As a Christian, God has given you a ministry to those. But that ministry and that mission demands that you open up your mouth and that you verbally declare your faith and that you verbally share with them how they can be saved, how they can be forgiven of their sins, how they can come to know Jesus. And sometimes someone says, well, you know, it's just so hard to reach family. But you know, don't believe that lie from the devil, because nobody loves your family any more than you do. You can have a far better ministry, an outreach to your family than anybody else as a Christian, because you love them and you know them. So here's the thing. My prayer for our church this year, 2020, is that we would really engage in the mission that Jesus has given his church like never before. But we need his power, don't we? And it will demand prayer and obedience and patience. But as long as we're here, he's got work for us to do.